Today's scripture reading is Genesis 3. It can be found on page 2 of your pew Bibles. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths."
Picking up at verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'"
Picking up in verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'"
And now verse 20. "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work from the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this portion of your word read by my dear brothers. Lord, it is a critical part of your word that we must understand. Help us, Lord, in the few minutes that we have to see the scope of it, to apply it to our lives, to make certain that we understand a few of the supreme principles that are in this chapter. And we ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. In the book, The Prince of Tides, which is a book that Pat Conroy wrote and many of you have read, came out perhaps 20 years ago now, the main character of the book is driven away from his home in the lowlands of South Carolina to New York City. But he's really not driven to New York. He's driven away from home in order to try and find his home within himself. Some of you, of course, remember the classic tale of Robinson and Crusoe. Disobedient to his father's will, Robinson has many misadventures and rescues, and his eventual marooning on an island is banishment, through which he is then gradually reconciled to his father. Going back even further to the classic Odyssey of Greek classical times, the returning of the soldiers from the victory in the Trojan War led by Odysseus meant that they had one problem after another. Rocks and shipwrecks and sirens and pride and ambition. Trying to get back to Greece, they get further and further away from home and seemingly are banished forever from the safety of their homeland. The themes of banishment from our homelands are themes that are throughout all of great literature. In fact, it is one of the classic plots that forms and shapes stories of all kinds throughout history. There's a reason for this. It is a story, if you will, that is a great story. Some people today would call it a meta-narrative. It's a large meta-narrative or story of our lives. The reason that the account of banishment and searching for one's homeland finds its way into all kinds of literature is that it is in the book from the very beginning, here in chapter 3. Now, all of the Bible is inspired, but it is also fair to say that there are some parts of Scripture that are more needful for us to understand than other parts. And Genesis chapter 3 is one of those parts of your Bible that we must understand if we're going to understand God's story. If we're going to understand the story of our own lives. And the reason is that the memory of banishment is deep within our own souls. That's why it expresses itself time and time again in all forms of literature. We're all on a journey. We're all trying to find our way back to where we belong. Some of us who are baby boomers remember Joni Mitchell's folk song in the early 1970s, "We've Got to Get Back to the Garden." And that was her way of expressing what Genesis 3 expresses. We've been banished from our homeland. The garden, as the true place where we belong, can no longer be our home. And therefore, this chapter is indispensable to our understanding. Why? Because it portrays the tragedy of our human condition, a condition that is defined by this one all-important truth of our existence and the existence of every human being. We're not at home, and we are looking for our true home. We have been banished, not by other men, not by political or social circumstances, but by God. The chapter clearly says it is God who made Adam and Eve flee from the garden. It is God who sets up cherubim and cherubim at the gates of the garden, at the entrances, in order to keep us from returning. Why? We need to understand why. We have been banished by God as a direct consequence, this chapter says, of our disobedience to God. We must understand what Genesis 3 describes. It describes, first of all, this disobedience and the consequent banishment that resulted from it. Secondly, it describes the results of the disobedience in the specific curses which we all bear even today. And third, it describes God's grace in the face of our disobedience. This is a lot to cover, these three things. And we need to look at it from 30,000 feet and try and get our arms around the whole. First of all, then, our disobedience, which leads to our banishment. There are three ways in which Genesis 3 describes the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and consequently, the disobedience of every human being. First is the questioning of God's word. We are disobedient because we question God's word. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, at first, it seems absolutely unbelievable that a silly woman would go for a snake story like this. How did this happen? Some of you know C.S. Lewis's account of the space trilogy, Perelandra being the second version, main book in that three-book trilogy. In Perelandra, Lewis conducts an imaginary dialogue that goes over about 25 pages between the snake and the woman. In other words, Lewis says what we might have here in Genesis 3, and he's speculating, of course, but what we might have here in Genesis 3 is a summary of their dialogue that Lewis speculates actually took place over a long period of time, many days, during which the serpent gradually undermined the woman's resources to resist him. And he does so because he is described here as subtle. More subtle, in fact, than any other creature on the earth. Now, he didn't look like a snake at this time. In fact, he looked probably like an angel of light. And that may be one of the reasons, at least Lewis speculates, that the woman was so taken in with him. There are subtleties, though, as I've said, to this serpent. He smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to the woman's judgment. And secondly, he exaggerates and distorts God's word. Is it really true, he says, that God has prohibited you from eating every tree in the garden? That's what he asks the woman. And what's wrong with that question? That's not what God prohibited. He smuggles in the assumption that God said that. But did God prohibit that the woman or the man could eat from every tree of the garden? No, just one. Only one tree was prohibited to them. And yet, even by responding to his misstatement, the woman gets dragged into the argument on Satan's terms, and she tries to reason with him. And her reasoning betrays that Satan has won. She too now is questioning God's word. In fact, in verse 3, she misquotes God's word herself. She says, well, what the Lord said to us is that you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Now, what's wrong with that statement? God didn't say, or touch it. He only said, don't eat from it. Now, that may sound like a small difference. You have to touch it in order to eat it, presumably. But God did not say what the woman said. She herself now was smuggling in assumptions into God's word that were not there. That opens the way to Satan directly contradicting God. In verse 4, you surely shall not die, when God has said you will die when you eat it. And then he moves on to impugning God's motives, where he says in verse 5, God is jealous. He says, God knows that the day you eat of it, you will become like him, your eyes will be opened, and you will know the difference between good and evil. And he arouses this idea of God as a jealous being, which is not at all accurate, nor is the motive for what God says. He says what he says to Adam and Eve in order to what? To protect them and to establish a test of their obedience. But that's not what Satan says. And the point, you see, that is behind all of our mistrusting or our doubting of God's word is a dialogue going on with the evil one. And at this point, I just want to give you a bit of practical advice before we go any further. Don't talk to the devil. Don't enter into this dialogue with him. Don't question God's word in the ways in which Eve does here. Instead, use God's word to fight him off when he comes at you, and do so by quoting God's word directly and forthrightly. Yes, I am saying what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. This book is a sword. With it you slay the evil one. Use it accordingly and use it regularly. Don't reason with the one who is the father of lies. He's too subtle. Don't talk it over with him. Don't go to coffee and have a good chat with him. When evil is presented, do not compromise, rationalize, or enter into his terms of dialogue about why you should do it. Do what the Lord did. Use the sword of the Spirit. Say it is written. It is fair to say that the more faithful that you are as you walk with God in your life, the more subtle will become Satan's reasoning. The more logical and persuasive will be his arguments. Did God really say that? Now, surely God doesn't mean that. Surely we have to apply that to our modern situation differently, and so forth and so on. 100 rationalizations. 100 doors will open to misinterpreting the scripture if you allow it. What is the first thing Eve did in disobeying God's word? She exaggerated the truth, and she allowed Satan to set the terms of the argument. Second characteristic of her disobedience that leads to banishment is that disobedience causes her, Adam, and me to reinterpret reality on the basis of my perception of reality rather than on the way God describes reality. Now, let me tell you how this works. It's very subtle, kind of like the devil himself, but it's very important. What the devil subtly gets Eve to do is to transition the basis of her perception of what it is she should do from one organ of interpretation to another. What do I mean? The way Eve should listen to God's word is through her ear. She should hear God's word. God's word speaks, and when God's words, or any words for that matter, come to us, they are linear in fashion. That means you cannot receive my words, no matter how fast I try and talk, any faster than I say them. Which means you must slow down your mental processes and you must think about the words that I'm saying as I say them. The problem is that Eve shifts the organ of interpretation from the ear to the what? To the eye. It says that when she saw that the fruit was good for food, when it was a delight to the eyes, when it was desirable to make her wise, she took and she ate. Now think of it this way. Right now, you're looking at me. But you're not just looking at me. You're looking at my necktie. You're wondering if my necktie matches my suit. You're looking at 100 things behind me. There's 1,000 images that are filling your eye right now. You cannot accurately interpret all of those images at once. They bombard you. They overwhelm you. And that's exactly what happened to Eve. She began to take in based on what she saw instead of what she heard. And the result was she made her judgments on the basis of her own perception and not what God said to her. Critical way in which we disobey God. Third way we do it, and that leads to banishment, is that we demand what God is not giving us. Isn't that what Eve is doing right here? She is wanting something that God has said, for whatever reason, do not eat of this particular tree. And all of a sudden, what the devil is able to do is to get her to want that one thing that God says she can't have. Isn't that typical? Don't you want the one thing you can't have? Of course, the irony is that once you get that one thing that you can't have, then you don't really want it so much anymore. You want something else that you can't have or don't have. Malcolm Muggeridge said, "I reinterpret all of reality based on my raging will," he called it. And the serpent is appealing to that potential for raging will in every human being that demands what he or she wants when he or she wants it. He says you will become like God when you eat. It's a lie. It appeals to her will. She will not become like God. In fact, she will become less like God than she ever was. God's knowledge of good and evil does not involve participation in it. Like a doctor, Dr. John Harper, who's ordained this morning as an elder in our church. He is a doctor of the diseases of the heart, but he does not have to have every disease in order to properly understand it and diagnose it. God does not personally know of sin in the way that Eve comes to. Eve's knowledge is much worse than God's, you might say, as a result of her disobedience. And she does so in order to support her own desires. That's the nature of God's of what we do to God's truth. We distort it. We sneak assumptions into it that aren't there. We change the way we perceive it, not listening to it, but viewing reality with our eyes, our perception. And third, we allow our raging wills to be the dominant way in which we determine the direction of our lives. And this disobedience is profound and thorough and utterly consequential. In fact, now, second, we must look at what the results of this disobedience are very quickly. There's several ways you could organize this from Genesis 3. Let me just do it this way for the sake of time. One, there are certain curses, consequences of disobedience that are given here to both the man and the woman. Verse 7 says their eyes are open. Before they saw everything from the perspective of God's word. Now men and women are mistaken, tragically mistaken, when they look at everything. I've used this analogy before. It's like walking around with bottles, the soda bottle bottoms, attached to your eyes. You think you see everything accurately, but you don't. Calvin says man is blind at noonday. In other words, the sun is shining. We can see clearly. We think, but we misinterpret reality as a consequence of our disobedience. Second consequence of it is shame. Verse 7, before men and women were ashamed, and they were not ashamed, and yet they were naked. Now, their nakedness actually becomes a symbol of their shame. The issue really isn't nakedness. The issue is shame. They hide from one another and from God. Isn't that curious? It says right there that Adam and Eve hid from God in his garden. I don't know if you can understand how funny that is. God made this garden. He knew every square inch of it perfectly. And Adam and Eve are hiding from God behind a bush. A bush God made. A bush God knows. God sees everything. But in their shame, they behave wrongly. Third consequence of their sin, disobedience, is that they deny their guilt. Man refuses to face the reality of his rebellious condition. We become masters of our excuses and rationalizations. The real cause of our hiding from God, what's the real cause for which you and I hide from God? Why do we do that? Because of our disobedience. Because we're ashamed to face him. But what do we say? We say, oh God, I'm naked. I really can't come to you. You're great. You're God. You're holy. And I'm naked me. I can't come to you. Well, it may be true enough. We are indeed naked before the Lord. But that's not the issue. The issue is we've been disobedient to God. And that's why we can't come. Fourth result of disobedience is blame shifting. The man blames the woman. And warrantedly so, I would suggest. And the woman blames the serpent. And not without warrant. But the point is that blame shifting is going on. There's plenty of blame to go around. I don't care how much blame I shift off of you to someone else. I'm still guilty for what I do. And nothing can change that. The final consequence to both men and women here? Death. God had already said, the day you eat of this fruit, this tree, you will surely die. That's the consequence. Now, there are specific curses, as you know, that are given to the serpent, to the woman, and then to the man. Just for the sake of time, I'm going to focus on the woman and the man. For the woman, what is it? Pain in childbirth. Literally, I will multiply your pain and your pregnancies. Very interesting, it seems to me, that the Hebrew scholars say that the number of pregnancies that a woman will be multiplied, and therefore her pain will be multiplied, as well as the pain in every particular pregnancy. But more than this, it says her desire shall be for her husband. Now, I will tell you that over 3,000 or so years, there has been more theological ink spilt over that one sentence than anything else. What does it mean? Desire means to run after. So there seems to be an implication that a woman is running after something which maybe she once had, but now as a result of her disobedience, she no longer has a right to. She's running after the ability to command her husband. A lot of deep teaching needs to go into that, let me tell you. Another time. Her desire shall be for her husband seems to mean that she wants and needs to control him. And what she fails to do is to recognize that as a result of this disobedience, there is a hierarchy of order that God now establishes. And that hierarchy of order is something which woman is subject to in ways she wasn't completely subject to before the fall. This is very tricky, because before the fall, the order of men and women and church and so forth was already established. But in the fall, as a result of our disobedience, the curse to the woman is that it now pains her. It now hurts her that she's in this position, and she rails against it. For the man, no better, fellas. In fact, it's worse for you. The ground is cursed because of what your disobedience has done. The effect of the environment on creation, thorns and thistles, it's difficult to cultivate. Instead of subduing creation and ruling it, we must struggle with it now. In our work, all of us know that. Our toil will be characteristic of all of our lives. We will earn our bread by the sweat of our brow. Labor will be difficult. Jobs will be difficult. One of the implications of this is that men invest too much in their jobs. Men think of their jobs as much more important than they should. They begin to credit their job with the identity-giving power that only God has in our lives. So men, we blow it dramatically. Because we, if our wives' desire is over us, our desire is over our jobs. And we want somehow to make our mark on this world. And the final consequence that is given to man is death. You are dust, and to dust you must return. Adam's painful realization that he must die, just as God's word said. Just as through one man's sin entered the world, Paul says in Romans 5, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. And the implication of this, my friends, is the most important doctrine, one of the most important teachings in the whole of the Bible. It's our union with Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned. And the reason this is important is because it's the basis of Paul's argument that when Christ was obedient, we were obedient. More of that in just a moment. But summarize the disobedience, the results of disobedience. Physically, life is painful. Life is a struggle. Old age happens. Three of us were standing around the other night. We were talking about the effects of jogging on our knees. And in your late 50s, something's begin to happen to your knees. And you need to inject glucosamine into your knees in order to be able to keep them moving. It's humorous, I know, to put it that way. But we all struggle with old age, with illness, with the decay and the weakening of our physical beings. Personally, men are estranged in their relationships with one another. We, human beings, no longer are close and intimate with other people, and we are no longer close and intimate with God. We are naked, we are ashamed, and we hide. Third, we're banished, most significantly, from the place where God is. We hear the sound of God walking into our lives, and we hide. The human instinct toward God, left to ourselves, is not to run toward God. When people say to me, "I'm searching for God," I know what they mean, and I understand what they're saying. But in and of ourselves, no human being is searching for God. We're all running from God just like Adam and Eve did. We're hiding from Him. And that's why we need, in the third and the last place, and I'll just take a moment or two on this, but it's the most important of all of the sections, that's why we need God's grace in the face of our disobedience and our helplessness. If you think the point of this sermon is to have you hear, Adam and Eve and I have been disobedient, therefore, what Skip is telling me to do this morning is to be obedient, please take the cotton out of your ear. It is not first to get you to be obedient. Oh, it is, but as a consequence of something else. A consequence of beginning to realize with whom you are united, to whom you are attached in our faith. And the point is this: you cannot in and of yourself be obedient. Left to yourself, you will run and hide in your nakedness, be ashamed, hide from other men, hide from God, and continue to disobey Him repeatedly. What does God do? Gracefully, He makes clothes for Adam and Eve. It's a wonderful and beautiful symbol. Some theologians have read into it more than I think is warranted. But the point is, God, in His grace, deals with their nakedness and their shame. Secondly, God bars the tree, God bars the way to the tree of life by sending Adam and Eve out from the garden. Think of it this way. If Adam and Eve had stayed in the garden, continued in their disobedience, eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore lived forever, they would live forever in what? In their sin. So by keeping people from continuing to eat that tree, God is actually demonstrating His grace. He's forcing us out of our original home so that we will seek a new home. But in the meantime, we will no longer stay in the state of sin forever. You eat of the tree of life, you never die, then forever your life is decay and a certain amount of sadness and a lot of sin. I don't know about you. I'm not sure I want that life forever. In fact, I know I don't. So actually, God's banishment of human beings from the garden is a demonstration of His grace. And the only way to get back to the garden is to recognize the whole scope of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, which tells us that the journey that we are set upon, in one sense, goes around the world and back to the garden, but not to the Garden of Eden. Now we go back to a city, to the new city, to what is described as the New Jerusalem, which please don't confuse with geopolitical Jerusalem in Israel today. But it is the city of God coming down out of heaven, which is the new heavens and the new earth, which is our new home forever. We're on that pilgrimage. And we can be on that pilgrimage because we have a guide. We have someone leading us on it. Someone who is leading us home. His name is Jesus. Jesus was the perfect man. He never disobeyed God. He never did what God said he shouldn't do. He never was ashamed of his relationship with God, even though, hard as it is to say, there is certainly one way to say what happened on the cross by describing it as God's shame of his Son. And if we follow that perfect one who triumphs over death, the death that we deserve, we not only get the benefits of his death, but we also get the benefits of his life. And what is it that you know about the life of Jesus? It was a perfect life. He never sinned. Never once did he reach for what God said, don't reach for. And the merit of this perfect man is given to you in order that when you and I are led by Jesus into the eternal city, into the New Jerusalem, and the Father looks at us, he will not see our imperfection. If I can put it to you this way, he will not be ashamed of you. You will be stark naked in that everything in your life will be exposed to him. But you will not be ashamed. And he will not be ashamed. Why? Because when God looks at you, he looks at the perfect one, his Son. This is the promise of the most important verse in the whole of the Old Testament. Yes, I said it. I would say to you that Genesis 3:15 is perhaps the most important verse in the whole of the Old Testament. It is called the Proto-Euangelion, the proto, the first or the beforehand expression of the Euangelion, which is the gospel. Verse 15 of Genesis 3 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall, and the word is better there, crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan will have offspring, and Eve will have offspring. And over the generations, one of the offspring of Eve will be bruised by the serpent, hurt by the serpent, bit by the serpent. But in the process, he will crush the serpent's head and put him to death. One old great Puritan writer called that the death of death and hell's destruction. And that's what Jesus did for you. You see, the obedient one will take the curse of the ground upon himself and be made a curse for us, according to Galatians chapter 3. The obedient one will take Adam's sorrow and toil upon himself and become the man of sorrows, as Jesus is described beforehand in Isaiah 53. The obedient one will take the thorns of the curse and he will wear them as a wicked crown for us. And the obedient one will take the sweat of Adam's face and will sweat great drops of blood in another garden called Gethsemane. And he will do it for you. The obedient one will have his heel bruised when his feet are hammered to the cross. And the obedient one will take upon himself Adam's death and die for it. And in doing so, will take upon himself the death that you and I deserve. Now look, are you supposed to be obedient? You bet you are. Are you supposed to follow hard after God and do everything you can to obey God in your life? You bet you are. But not without getting this first thing first. Not without understanding that the only reason and basis for your obedience is that there is one true obedient man. And every human being is either attached to that man or the other one who wasn't obedient. Every human being is represented before God by one man, either Adam or Christ. This is the way Lazarus Spengler, a poet in the 16th century, put it. As by one man all mankind fell, and prone to sin, then faced hell, so by one man who took our place, we now are sure of God's grace. We thank Christ. New life is ours. New life. Yes, an obedient life. A life growing in obedience because of the obedient one. You see, Jesus Christ was banished for you. And therefore, you can now come home. Jesus Christ was forced out of God's presence for you. And now you can find your way home to God's presence. Jesus Christ was banished so that our banishment might end. You leave this room today either as a banished one or one who is finding your home in Christ and eventually in the new city. Not the garden, a city, the new Jerusalem. Which are you? Who are you? Are you the disobedient one? Or are you the one who's on your way to obedience, not by your own power and strength, but in the name of the one who was obedient for you? Who are you? Are you banished? Or are you found?